What a beautiful day out there today, folks. Great. God's extending summer a little bit longer for us, which is nice because we live in a nice part of the world. I just want to pray before we start, if that's okay. Father, thank you for this time together. And I just ask, Lord, that in the time before us, that you would communicate your truth, and that it would touch every heart, mine included, that we might grow to know you and to love you more fully. We just thank you for what you're doing by your precious Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're looking for a title of this, if anybody likes titles, I just simply call it The Mysterious Fellowship of the Saints. So, do you like mysteries? If there's an Agatha Christie movie on television, particularly if it features Hercule Poirot, you know, I'm hooked. I've got to watch it. I seldom get the ending right. Actually, I never get the ending right. But I love to try and assemble the clues together and work the little gray cells out to find out who the killer is. It never happens. Today's passage is about mystery. Our God is a God of mystery. It's not that he doesn't want to reveal himself to us. Far from it. It's just that he will never surrender all of his mystery because of his infiniteness and our limitations as his creatures. I'd like to share a passage with you just to start out with from the gospel that brings this idea of God's mystery into clear focus. If you want to look it up and follow through with me, it's Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Very familiar passage. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking with each other. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them, and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told him what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." James Montgomery Boyce has said, "A mystery is something that is known only to the initiated. It is known only to those whom it has been revealed." Heaven is going to be an aha moment, isn't it? Like the two disciples spoken of in this passage, we'll be able to look back on all the difficulties, all the frustrations, all the disappointments of this life, and see God's mystery in our lives and his eternal purpose revealed. And with tears of joy, we will be able to say, of course, how could it have been otherwise? In 1988, Vivian and I and our children were living in a farmhouse about 70 kilometers east of Vancouver, in British Columbia. And after work, I drove home to be with my family. Why? Because it was my 30th birthday. And I was looking forward to spending time with my loved ones. Now, behind the farmhouse was a large barn. It used to be used for storing hay. And when I arrived, everything appeared normal. So I walked up the stairs to the side door of the house. Vivian opened the door and smiled and shouted, "Surprise!" And then a myriad of smiling faces, a surprise party for me, appeared. Dazed, I closed the door and I walked back down the steps. The event was a complete shock. All of our friends' cars had been carefully parked up behind the barn, out of view. Eventually, I overcame my shock and I walked into the farmhouse where everyone was laughing. Aren't surprise parties amazing? You're often caught completely off guard, followed by the aha moment, and then the laughter and the joy at the planning and the love that went into the event to make it so special. From the passage we just looked at in Luke, it's likely that it's possible that this is Cleopas and his wife Mary on the road with Jesus, according to John 19:25, to whom the Lord revealed himself during the breaking of the bread. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine the surprise and the amazement when Jesus revealed himself to them in his resurrected body as he broke the bread? He testified to them throughout all the Old Testament scriptures of the prophecies concerning himself that had been hidden to all eyes. He told them of how Christ had to be crucified and then arise from the grave on the third day. It took a revelation of who he actually was and is to persuade them. Until he revealed himself to them in the breaking of the bread, he was hidden from their eyes, wasn't he? But now the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, which is this: Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And God is a God of mystery, isn't he? And it pleases him in his time to reveal those mysteries we need to know. He came down on Mount Sinai to give Moses his law, and the mountain quaked, and it was cloaked in smoke and fire at his presence. He was hidden, but there was a revelation. He appeared as the protector of ancient Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was mysterious in his presence as he led his people. When Elisha fled from the presence of Jezebel, who wanted to kill him, God met him. He did not reveal himself to Elisha in a strong wind or an earthquake or fire, but he spoke in a still, small voice saying, "What are you doing here, Elisha?" That's in 1 Kings 19, 9-14. God did the unexpected in the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He turned what we consider bad circumstances into his own inscrutable method of deliverance. In Psalm 105, verses 16 to 22, it speaks specifically of the hardships Joseph endured. It says, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said came to pass. the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. God does not surrender all of his mystery. As his creatures, we will never fully understand him, for he alone is infinite. He's our creator, our sustainer, our deliverer, and our savior. When we look around us at our own lives and the current condition of his church, we can only wonder, how is he using saved sinners like you and I to display his glory? This is the mystery of his eternal purpose that we seek to understand today as we examine the life of the Ephesian church in this passage in chapter 3. So in verses 1 to 6 we read, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery has been made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul's ministry declares both the grace and the mystery of God. Paul was originally a Pharisee. He studied under the renowned Jewish teacher Gamaliel, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He did everything in his power to keep God's law. He was an educated man and a zealous leader in Judaic belief, according to Acts 22:3 and Romans 11:1. In short, Paul was as Jewish as a Jew could be. In every natural sense, one would have thought that the Lord Jesus saved him. When he saved him, Paul would be a missionary to Israel. After all, he had all the credentials, didn't he? However, God made him a missionary to the Gentiles. Much of his Jewish religious learning, tradition, and doctrine was meaningless to the Gentiles. However, having lived in Tarsus, Paul understood Gentile culture. And in a very real sense, from the first verse here, in the very real sense, he had become a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Imprisoned in Rome for the sake of the gospel that reached beyond Israel to the Gentile nations. That's Acts 21, verses 21 and 22. Now, Acts 4:13 also tells us about the Apostle Peter. He says it was indicated that he was unlearned, at least according to the Jewish authorities. But Peter became a leading missionary to the Jews. Peter was Jewish to the core, and his preaching, as described in the early chapter of Acts, demonstrated not theological prowess, but the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And it was Peter, if you remember, who first preached to the Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, 34 to 43. How great is God's grace! He confounds us, doesn't he? Despite our innate abilities or heritage, it is God operating through his grace in our lives that produces lasting fruit. And so, Paul was a fruitful vine to the Gentile nations for the cause of Christ, and Peter, the voice of salvation to the lost of Israel. Prior to Christ's coming, the nation of Israel was God's covenant people, and yet the truth of the coming Messiah, and that he would be a savior of his people, he would be the savior of people gathered out of all nations, was spoken of again and again in the Old Testament. The promise of the Messiah, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, was given to Abraham, confirmed to his son Isaac, passed on to Isaac's son Jacob, who then confirmed it in a blessing upon Ephraim, Genesis 48:19. The promise of the ingathering of the nations is alluded to in the Psalms, and more specifically in Isaiah and Zechariah. John's Gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans confirm that the children of Abraham are by faith, not by lineage of ancient Israel. That's John 8:39 and Romans 9:8. In the Old Testament, Gentiles would have to become Jewish proselytes and then be circumcised to become part of covenant Israel. But when Christ came, he initiated a new Israel and a new sign and seal, which was the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:28 and 29 says this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In spite of all the clues that God provided to his covenant people, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Messiah, came as a surprise, didn't it? 1 Corinthians 21, 21-25 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." Verse 6 in this passage says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." God, through Christ, has broken down every wall. He has removed every stumbling block. He has torn the veil, and he has circumcised the hearts of all who will believe in Jesus the Messiah. Through him, all, both Jew and Gentile, may enter into the sweet fellowship with Jesus, who is the lover of our souls. Cultural barriers disappear. All are equal sharers together. As Boyce has said, there is no inner or outer circle of relationship. So welcome to his kingdom. We're in this together with Jesus. We're growing together in him. We encourage, admonish, and love each other in him because he first loved us, and we are now his body, his hands and his feet of ministry on earth. Verses 7 to 13. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace," Paul speaking, "which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." The passage says, "so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Folks, the church is not a stopgap measure. The church was not inserted by God because Israel failed. And the church is not the method God uses for salvation. That's found in Christ alone. But the church is central to how God reveals that mystery to the world now. And the church is central to our sanctification, how you and I, how we might grow in holiness, set apart as vessels of honor for his use. And Boyce says again, the church is the focal point of world history because it is the focal point of Christ's work. The church is God's eternal purpose. The gathering together of the saints demonstrates to angels in the heavenlies the multifaceted, glorious, all-powerful mercy and wisdom of God. It is a glorious mystery revealed. It's not just about coming together on Sundays, folks. It's about our identity, who we are in Christ. In first century Jerusalem, the book of Acts tells us that they had all things in common. The saints spent a lot of time going between each other's houses, breaking bread and praying together. The churches of Asia took up collections for the down and out saints under persecution in Jerusalem. You see, it's not about me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus and all my brothers and sisters together. Collectively, God will use us to make known his manifold wisdom in heaven and on earth. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Christians in Corinth for taking one another to court, heathen, ungodly courts to settle disputes. And out of that came a very interesting story. In the first century AD, Christian churches established courts of settlement for civil disputes amongst Christians. These courts were so effective that before long, the world, unbelievers, came to the courts for justice, for judgment. Rushdoony accounts the Roman courts of the time, the Roman courts, were so corrupt and ineffective, one particular case took 40 years to decide and the decision was no good. The church courts became so effective that when Constantine became the Roman emperor, he recognized them, and local church bishops or elders were given special robes, that of a Roman magistrate. In other words, Christian bishops were endowed with the backing of Rome to provide biblical wisdom in settlements. Do you know how long the church provided justice in these courts? 600 years. For six centuries, the wisdom of the kingdom of God was recognized for what it is, true justice. Folks, this is our heritage. This is where we come from. This is the type of salt and light that you and I are called to be. This is the visible kingdom of God. When Christians take the responsibility Jesus has commended us to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul says, quote, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Why shouldn't we expect great and wonderful things to happen as we link arms together and advance his kingdom in word and deed? Ephesus gives us the context for this revelation of God's purpose in the church. It also gives us a warning of letting this mystery fall by the wayside. You know that Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, which is present modern day Turkey, and it was one of the seven churches to which the Apostle John spoke in the book of Revelation. In the second chapter of Revelation, God commends the church at Ephesus for their purity of doctrine and their unwillingness to tolerate false apostles. However, he also levels a rebuke at them. Quote, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. What does he mean when he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first? Matthew Henry comments, "The sin that Christ charged this church with was their decay and declension in holy love and zeal. You have left your first love, not left and forsaken the object of it, but lost the fervency of it that you had at first. The first affections of men toward Christ and holiness and heaven are usually lively and warm. God remembered the love of Israel's adoption when she would follow him wherever he went. These lively affections will lessen and cool if great care is not taken and diligence used to preserve them in constant exercise. Christ is grieved and displeased with people when he sees them grow careless and cold towards him. And he will, one way or another, make them aware that this incurs his hot displeasure." Unquote. The book of Ephesians is full of wholesome Christian doctrine or teaching. The Ephesian Christians absorbed the teaching of Paul and Timothy to the church, and they followed it. They were able to distinguish between false and true teaching, between false and true apostles. However, the Spirit's rebuke is about their loss of love and zeal for the Savior himself. It's an important warning to us today, isn't it? We can have pure doctrine. We can hold to a robust theology. We can study God's word and grow in knowledge. But if we fail to kindle our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a desperate place. The Apostle Paul tells us, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. He reminds us in Philippians 3, 8 to 11, he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." As Christians, folks, it's imperative that as we grow in the knowledge of the Savior, that this knowledge be not just in our heads, but find expression in our hearts and lives. True knowledge is inextricably linked to our relationship with him. And our love for him is based upon who he is and what he has done for us, saved you and I from an eternity in hell, which we as sinners richly deserve. He has bought us and he has brought us into this glorious kingdom and planted us in his church to grow and mature in him. Two words of application. The work of building his kingdom is not an easy row to hoe. Ungodly forces control the media, much of business, institutes of government, teaching institutions, and much, much more. And so this was also the case for the persecuted church in the first century and for much of history. This isn't something new. We can't do this on our own. We can't be kingdom builders on our own. We must be vitally tied to our Lord and Savior. So I have a question for you today. If you claim Jesus as your Savior, have you also made him Lord? Lord of your life in all aspects. Lord of your family. Lord of your resources. Lord in your workplace, your education, your recreation. Many come to Jesus for fire and life insurance, but never quite sell the farm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it succinctly, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. A life that is surrendered to him has great, great value and is filled with joy despite the circumstances or the enemies arrayed against it. Can you say, as the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him? Secondly, how do you feel about the person sitting next to you in church? Or that person in the front row or the back row? Have you gone out of your way to meet them? Do you know what their needs might be? Are you even interested? You see, we're members one of another. We're family. We may disagree. We will surely have irksome idiosyncrasies. But you're my brother. You're my sister. We're members of the same body. And as verse 6 tells us, the love of Christ draws us to put aside worldly pride, pettiness, and prejudice because we're in this together. And the question begs, if not together, who amongst us dares to stand alone? Christ's church is mysterious, and somehow into trembling, sinful, finite hands, he has given us this great challenge to be his kingdom builders. He does this by saving sinners and placing them in local churches. We're called to bring the light of the gospel to our families, our neighbors, our communities, and we're called to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith. And we can only do this if we are in Christ and in love with the members of his church. Amen.